Well, it's good to see you all again. This is our third and last lesson on the book that changed the world 500 years ago. We're dealing with Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the first published Greek New Testament. And I'm excited to be able to finish this course with you and to deal with this last final issue of a major textual problem in Erasmus's third edition that has affected English translations for, well, up until 1881. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these last issues together. Father, we come to you as sinners who are broken individuals who have messed up our lives and who have been redeemed by your grace through the death of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of salvation, and we are delighted and extremely grateful that we can have life today and hope for tomorrow. We ask that as we study this last text tonight about Erasmus's Greek New Testament, that we will see how important the Bible has been for the history of the faith for the last 500 years. And we ask, Lord, especially that you will continue to keep it in a central place in our hearts, in our minds, in the church throughout the world, in the generations to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about the book that changed the world 500 years ago. And this is part two of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. We dealt with five events that changed the world about 500 years ago, and his publication of his Greek New Testament was the fourth of these five events. And this is part two of this. Now, I'll give you a little bit of review from last week, but none from the previous week. Part two is a perceived imperfection in Erasmus's text and its effect on the Bible in English. Now, when I say its effect, I mean Erasmus's text, not this perceived imperfection. It's actually the effect of his text that he corrected, allegedly corrected. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So here we are. This is Erasmus of Rotterdam of Holland, and he was contemporaneous with Martin Luther, a little bit older than Luther. And here's the title page of his first publication of the Greek New Testament called Novum Instrumentum Omni, or A Whole New Instrument, published on March 1st, 1516. It was just over 1,000 pages, because it had an appendix with lots and lots of notes, and it had Greek in one column and Latin in the other. As we pointed out, this was the first published Greek New Testament, but not the first printed Greek New Testament. He published it in five editions, and during his lifetime, by the time he died in 1536, 20 years after his first edition came out, 300,000 copies of his Greek New Testament had been published. But he published in a day when no royalties were given to authors. And so as many copies as there were made, he didn't get a dime from that. The only way he got any money was by making a dedication of his book to someone. And so he dedicated it to the Pope, but not for the sake of finances, because he wanted to insulate himself against Catholic reactions. Erasmus was also a Roman Catholic priest till his dying day. But he actually never practiced as a priest. He got to be a scholar, do research, and got paid for doing that, barely got paid for it. No edition of his Greek New Testament was Greek alone. Always he had the Latin included with it, because the point of doing his Greek New Testament was to show that his Greek text was the foundation for the translation that was used in the churches, that his Latin translation, he claimed, was actually more accurate than Jerome's Vulgate, which had been the so-called inspired Bible for over 1,000 years in the Catholic Church. And Erasmus had the audacity to say, you know, I can do a better job than Jerome. He did not have better manuscripts, but he did actually do a better translation in many places. Now, his basis was really only 8 Greek manuscripts from the 11th century and later, for this Greek New Testament. Only 3 of them were used extensively, and he used these as printer's copy. That is, he'd mark those up, and that's what they would use when they printed them. When it got to the book of Revelation, He had only one copy of Revelation, and it had Andreas's commentary in it, intermixed with the text of Revelation. And as they were feverishly trying to print this off, the notes that he made in there were not altogether clear when it came to the printing, and so his assistants in the print shop sometimes mixed in a little bit of commentary from Andreas into the text of the New Testament. And we've pointed out that this was not the first printed New Testament in Greek, but it was the first published. The first printed one was the Complutensian Polyglot. Now that brings us up to speed. I said last time also that many Catholics rejected it, and ultimately in the Council of Trent, it was just shortly after Erasmus's death, it was rejected. All of his writings were considered heretical, and so they were banned from the Catholic Church for anybody to read. There are two major reasons that they reject it. First was his own Latin translation, as I said, which he claimed was better than Jerome's and more up-to-date, actually. Although Latin was a dead language, he still wanted to make it more up-to-date. In particular, what really troubled them was his translation of the verb metanoeo and the noun metanoia, which mean repent and repentance. He translated into Latin to mean repent and repentance instead of do penance and penance itself. In other words, his translation of that Greek verb and that Greek noun changed what was required of the average Christian. No longer did they have to do penance according to whatever a priest told them to do. Now they needed to repent. And what that meant was a change from the church authority over them to what they did internally in relationship to God. That was the key thing that caused Luther to really start the Reformation, apart from his understanding of justification by faith. But that was a major issue for Luther. The other thing that was a major criticism of Erasmus's text was that he had no Trinitarian formula at 1 John 5:7 as we have in the King James Bible. And I'm going to go over that because it may not be altogether familiar with you. It's known as the Comma Johannium, and I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. This was a rush job, as I pointed out. I've got through 6 years of work in 8 months, he said. It had hundreds of typos. The scholar Scrivener, F.H.A. Scrivener from the late 19th century, said Erasmus' first edition is in that respect the most faulty book I know, so it was very poorly edited. And in Revelation 22, the last leaf, we pointed out last time that he didn't have the last leaf of Revelation in Greek, so he back-translated it from the Latin manuscripts he had into Greek, creating textual variants, 17 of them, in those last 6 verses. The most egregious one was in Revelation 22:19, where the Greek has tree of life, and Erasmus had a Latin text that had book of life. And so it was an inner Latin corruption from libro to ligno. And so what happened is then you've got God shall take away his part out of the book of life, which sounds like you can lose your salvation. But that's not at all what the Greek has. There were no Greek manuscripts, none, that had book of life. All of them had tree of life. This was obviously an inner Latin corruption. There have been 2 or 3 Greek manuscripts that now have book of life, but that's because they were copies of Erasmus's published text and came out later. So there was still trouble brewing over one passage, and now we get to the perceived imperfection in his Greek text. There was a protest from ecclesiastical authorities that the Trinitarian formula in 1 John 5:7 was not in the text, and they gave charges of heresy, especially folks in Spain and in Leuven, Belgium, were really going after Erasmus, writing quite a few things. There was also a British fellow who had studied with Erasmus in Leuven. His name was Lee, and he wrote extensively against Erasmus, said he's not orthodox because he took out the Trinitarian formula in 1 John 5:7. Well, what is that Trinitarian formula? We have it in the King James Bible, and there it reads, "For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree in one." The words that I've underlined here are the words that Erasmus did not have in his Greek or Latin New Testament. So he had, "For there are 3 that bear record." And there are three that bear record in earth, I should say, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three green ones. So here's what he actually had. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. That's kind of a modern translation of this. But basically, he did not have this Trinitarian formula. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit was not in his text. And the line, and these three are one, would seem to be an explicit statement that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one being. Consequently, we have the Trinity. Erasmus didn't have that in his Greek manuscripts. In his only Greek manuscript, he did not have it in his Latin manuscripts. And so consequently, he did not put this in there. The church was very, very upset about that, saying, you are denying the Trinity, which is not at all what he was doing. He was simply saying, I could not print what I did not have in front of me. So here's a page of his first edition. This is from a photograph that CSNTM took of it. And you've got, tell you what it has. You've got the Greek and the Latin, and what you have there is, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. So no Trinitarian formula. Well, Erasmus was told, you are a heretic. He was not a man who liked to be involved in debate. And consequently, when this came out, he had really thin skin, and so he fought back with really strong language it seemed inappropriate, but in the 16th century, that kind of language was used all over the place. So Erasmus said, I did not put this in my Greek New Testament because I could not find it in any Greek manuscripts. And he had a friend at the Vatican who knew about a very, very old manuscript, although they didn't have the science of paleography back then. They did not know how to date these manuscripts. And at the same time, he knew it was an old one. And so Erasmus wrote to his friend at the Vatican. He said, could you look at this manuscript, Codex Vaticanus? You've noticed here on the picture that we've got an arrow to the very point where 1 John 5:7 is in Codex Vaticanus. Now, you've got a lot of strange stains here. These are all wax drippings that the one on the left has smudged a little bit, and it's because this page in Vaticanus was looked at extensively after this whole fracas evolved in 1516. This is the Vatican's official picture. See, it says Vatican, all rights are reserved for them, and they have copyright rules that cover eternity, I think. Since they're their own country, they don't ever have anything go out of copyright. So I'm using this ethically because it's only part of the page. You're allowed to do that. So he had his friend look at it, and the friend said, no, the Trinitarian formula is not here. Now this manuscript, Codex Vaticanus, is, I believe, the most important manuscript in the world. The reason I believe that it is because it originally had the whole Bible in Greek. Now it's got most of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament in it as well. It ends at Hebrews 9:13, and then we don't have any more because the last several leaves fell out, and so they were added about 800 years later. Somebody wrote in the rest of the text to fill it out of what had been lost. But it originally had the whole Bible. It was written in the middle of the 4th century, about A.D. 350. Some have claimed that this manuscript was one of two Bibles that Emperor Constantine had ordered to be made for his capital. He moved the capital from Rome to New Rome, or Constantinople, which is today's Istanbul, in the early 4th century. And he commissioned a fellow by the name of Eusebius, the same man who wrote Ecclesiastical History. And he said, I want you to produce 50 Bibles for the churches in New Rome, in Constantinople. Eusebius had a workshop back in Caesarea Maritima, which is part of the narrative of the New Testament where Agrippa was slain by the angel of the Lord. And he had craftsmen who could write out these Bibles, scribes, professional scribes. And Constantine said, I want these Bibles to be written in threes and fours. We're not exactly sure what threes and fours mean, but there's about a dozen interpretations. One of them is in three columns and in four columns. It just so happens that Codex Vaticanus is at about the time that that was required, that Constantine's order came. It's within 20 or 30 years of it based on paleographical dating. And at the same time, it's the only manuscript we have of the New Testament from the first millennium that is in three columns. Some have therefore suggested this is one of the two Bibles that still exists of the 50 that Constantine had ordered. The other one that has been suggested is Codex Sinaiticus, which Constantine von Tischendorf discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai in 1859. He brought this New Testament back with him, and he brought it. He was sponsored by the Russian Tsar, so he's a German. He brings it back to Russia, and he leaves a note with the monks at Mount Sinai and says, I will return this when you ask for it. I've seen the note. It's in Greek. I've seen another note of his that I photographed to make sure that this really was his autograph. And he misspelled some things in the earlier one, but his Greek improved as time went on. And yes, it's definitely Constantine von Tischendorf. He brings this manuscript to the Tsar in 1859 and says, this is a complete New Testament. And I'm supposed to bring it back once we can get it photographed. And the Tsar said, no, that's mine now. You're not going to send it back. So that became, at the time, the oldest complete New Testament anywhere in the world. And that was also dated about 350. Now, Codex Sinaiticus is four columns. Constantine ordered these Bibles in threes and fours. One of the reasons why we may well think these are meant to be three and four columns is precisely because when you add multiple columns to these biblical manuscripts, it makes it easier to read in public. If you have a single column manuscript, you've got a lot of words all the way across the page, it's much easier for you to skip a line, miss what you're saying. So virtually all of our public reading Greek manuscripts of the New Testament are in multiple columns. By multiple, I mean two. We have two manuscripts that are three or four columns from the first millennium, and no other manuscript that is four columns from any century at all. So Codex Sinaiticus, the only four-column New Testament manuscript in the world, it also had the whole Bible to start with. Now it has the whole New Testament and much of the Old Testament. And Codex Vaticanus, these two fourth-century manuscripts were the only complete Bibles from the fourth century that we have in Greek. When they were written, they were complete. So it's possible that these were two of the 50 Bibles that Constantine had ordered. I don't think so, however. I think they come a little bit later. And I think a Codex Vaticanus was actually ordered by Constantine's son when he gave the commission to Athanasius to have his scribes create Bibles. And so this is a little bit later, about mid-4th century, as I said, about 350. But here's why I think Codex Vaticanus is the most important manuscript in the world. First of all, the New Testament is the final revelation of God in Christ. Therefore, it is the most important book in the world. Both the Old and the New Testament are equally inspired, but they're not all equally important in all parts. So the first eight chapters of 1 Chronicles, you're just going to read genealogies. I think it's inspired. In fact, I'm convinced it's inspired, but that doesn't mean it's going to be as important as Paul speaking about justification by faith or the resurrection or deity of Christ. So the New Testament, both in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, these are probably two of the three most important, best manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that we have. We have several that are earlier that we've discovered since, all on papyrus. But those manuscripts, there's one of them that's about as good as Vaticanus, but it only has parts of Luke and John in it. And these two are better than all the rest besides that one. Vaticanus is better than Codex Sinaiticus. So what this means is, if the New Testament is the most important book in the world, and this is the best manuscript of the New Testament, therefore, this is the most important manuscript in the world, my opinion. It's extraordinarily difficult to get the opportunity to examine this manuscript. But I had that opportunity in 2001. I was going to Rome to go to a biblical scholars conference, and I asked if I could come and photograph the manuscript. I was very brash. I didn't know that you know, that's just not going to be allowed. And I said, may I take some photographs? And of course, I'm writing in English, and the assistant librarian writes back to me and she says, yes, of course, you may do that. I go, really? I better figure out how this new camera works then. So I was trying to rush and figure these things out when I got there. And when she said take photographs, that means you may purchase photographs of some of the pages. And I thought, oh, I keep forgetting English idiom. You have to make it very, very literal, straightforward. I want to photograph. I should have used it as a verb instead of take photographs. And I came in, I bring in my camera, and they said, you better put that in the locker. So I knew enough about going to see manuscripts, and I had heard enough stories about friends who had gone to see manuscripts by this time. This was a year before I founded the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, that I came with a little bit of savvy, which was really rare for me and still is. I came with a doctoral student who was working on his doctorate at Sheffield. He's now on faculty at Dallas Seminary, Joe Fanton. Fanton, or Fantine, is Italian. He has family back in Italy. And we go to the kiosk outside of the Vatican, the police kiosk where they check to see if you're allowed to come in to go into the library or other places. And they looked at my passport, and they looked at the letter, the emailed letter that I had gotten that gave us permission. He said, no, you can't go in. Go away. And you kind of expect that kind of resistance in these places. They just don't want to have to deal with you. And so he said, well, let me look at both your passports anyway. And he saw Joe Fanton's passport. Now, this guy was a younger guy. He's about 4'9". You know, he's a little guy. And they looked at his, and he said, Fantine, Fantine. Fantine is a major name in Rome. Big family, very important. So I quickly became Joe Fanton's assistant. And we got into the library. This guy calls the assistant librarian, and we had to go through 5 or 6 armed guard stations, and all of these guys with semi-automatic rifles, or submachine guns. I mean, it was not just pistols they had. And I go, gee, this is pretty high security. Well, that's where the Pope lives, so it's got to be high security. And we get into the outskirts of the library, and we go into an office, and we meet the assistant librarian, and she says, okay, let me see the letter that you've got to let you in. And I had told her about it. And she said, you know, we have a very nice facsimile of Codex Vaticanus. You can look at that. And I knew she would probably be putting this off. So I said, you know, we have that facsimile back at Dallas Seminary. It's a very expensive one. There's only 450 of these in the world. All of them are numbered, and they're all signed by Pope John Paul II on Crispus Day 1999. So we had one of those. It was 2 years old. We got one of the early ones at the seminary, and I'd looked at it, but there were still some things I needed to see in the actual manuscript. So she said, okay, fine, I guess I'll let you go look at the manuscript. We gave her the letter that she had sent to me, and I printed it off and gave it back to her. And she said, okay, here's the directions to the manuscript room of the library. So we go through the main reading room, which was just absolutely gorgeous. And then we go past that into the reading room, which is about the size of this sanctuary. And there was nothing on the walls. It was not a gorgeous room. It was just desks and people studying ancient manuscripts. Very, very rare ancient manuscripts, this being the rarest of all that they had in the Vatican. And so I went up to the desk, and the man at the desk did not speak any English, and my Italian was virtually nil. And so I showed him what manuscript we wanted to look at, and he saw the shelf number, and he looked at it, and then he goes, no, 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 impossibile, impossibile. And so I said, but we have this permission from the assistant librarian. He didn't understand a word I was saying. And so he calls her. He saw her name on there, calls her. And she said, yes, they have permission to look at this. So we examined this manuscript for a solid week, every day, all day, for 1 week. And at the end of the week, I said, I'd like to look at one other manuscript. And it was a papyrus that is pretty important, but there's nothing, absolutely nothing in the Vatican's holdings that come close to this in terms of value, as far as I'm concerned. And they know it's extraordinarily valuable, too. And so I asked to look at this papyrus, and he said, no, 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 impossibile, impossibile. And I thought, you know, I've been driving your Ferrari all week long. You should let me drive your Maserati now. I mean, it's a couple steps down, but it's still a nice car. And so he said, you have to check with the assistant librarian. So I went back to her, And she took me upstairs outside the head librarian's office of the Vatican. I'm sitting out there for 20 minutes while they are yelling almost at the top of their lungs. And I thought, I've just created an international incident. I'll never get a chance to come back here. I won't be able to go to any European libraries. And I just was bothered that I had troubled them. I wanted to make sure that I didn't come off as an ugly American. And she comes out afterwards and she's beaming and has this huge old key to the original library of the Vatican. Now, this is how Italians always argue. It's not just with their hands. If you tie their hands, you know, they're mute. But they always argue with their hands and very loudly. And so this was just a friendly conversation they were having about whether I should go and see that manuscript. She takes me up one more floor to this original Vatican library room, where this manuscript was in the original collection when they first did the catalog in 1475. And so that's how we know about it. That original library room shares a wall with the Pope's apartment. And there's no electrical outlets in it. It's got a long conference table. It's about 25 feet by 40 feet long. An open window to the courtyard below where you can see all the guards with their guns. And then it has a display case. And there were two manuscripts in there. It had a single leaf from Codex Vaticanus, because this is apparently where all the archbishops and the dignitaries get to come to meet with the Pope. It's a special room for them. And so he shows off some of the great things in their collection. So they had a leaf from Vaticanus because the manuscript had been unbound since they had photographed it. And they had the other manuscript that I wanted to look at in that same case. So I had a great time. That was the big item on my bucket list. Now I can die happily. I don't need to do anything else. My wife would like me to stick around a little longer, but anyway, this was a great moment for me. Erasmus didn't get to go to the Vatican, but he wrote to a friend and he said, what does it say here in this old manuscript, Codex Vaticanus? And it says there's three who bear witness, the Spirit, the blood and the water, and these three are in agreement. And so it's saying the same thing that the other manuscripts had. There were no Greek manuscripts that Erasmus knew about that had that Trinitarian formula. Now, meanwhile, he publishes his first Greek New Testament in 1516. His second one comes out in 1519. He still did not have the Trinitarian formula in it, also known in Latin as the Comma Johannium. But the next year, there was some mischief afoot, I should say. There was a scribe working at Oxford University, a scribe by the name of Roy. We actually know who he was. He ended up becoming a Protestant, probably repented of the sin of what he's about to do, and became a Protestant. But he was working at Oxford, and he seems to have made to order a complete Greek New Testament manuscript that had the Comma Johannium in it, the Trinitarian formula. It was written on paper. Erasmus never saw it, but it came out after Erasmus's first two editions. What's significant about this is Luther based his New Testament, his German New Testament, on Erasmus's second edition. So the history of the German Bible has not had the problem of the Trinitarian formula at 1 John 5:7 because Luther based it on the second edition. The English Bible, however, was based on the third and later editions. When Tyndale published the first New Testament based on Greek in 1525, just a few years after this, he based it on the third edition. So, here's what happens. This manuscript, Codex 61, also known as Montfortianus, let me show you a page of it. This is now at Trinity College in Dublin. And for many, many years, when they allowed people to see it, it's too fragile now to handle. But if you held the codex closed with the spine on the table and you just let it drop open, it would almost naturally open right at 1 John chapter 5. That's how often this text was visited. But here's the page, and you see how dirty it is, how grimy it is. Those are wax drippings and dirt. Now, just by way of comparison, now this is 1 John 5:7, where it has the Trinitarian formula. By way of comparison, take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Anywhere else you look in this New Testament, it's a pretty clean New Testament. Now, side by side, you take a look at those two, that's a huge difference. The closer you get to 1 John 5:7, the dirtier it gets until you get right there, and it's the dirtiest page in the whole manuscript. It was looked at that often. So Erasmus had said, I didn't put it in my Greek New Testament. because I didn't have any Greek manuscripts that had that. He never made a promise that he would put it into his Greek New Testament if he had found one. It's been suggested for many decades that that's a promise he made, but we've never been able to find that promise in anything he's ever written, and we have quite a bit of what he's written. But he did say the inverse of that, if you will. He said, I haven't put it in because I did not find it in any manuscripts. It sounded almost like a promise, and so Roy got to work, created this Greek New Testament on paper, which was the standard of the day, not parchment anymore, and it has the Comma Johannium in it. This text became known to Erasmus after his second edition came out, and in his third edition of 1522, sure enough, it shows up in his Greek New Testament, because he didn't like the threats from the Catholic ecclesiastical authorities. So he puts this Trinitarian formula into his text there, and that satisfied them, okay, Erasmus is a Trinitarian, we're not going to have any problems with you anymore, except for the fact that you changed Jerome's Latin translation. So his Comma Johannium at 1 John 5:7 is now, today, after we have discovered hundreds and hundreds, in fact, thousands of manuscripts, is found only in 9 late manuscripts, 4 of them in the text and 5 in the margins. And those notes in the margins are always later than the text, sometimes many centuries later. Erasmus's third edition was the basis for the Greek New Testament that was used by the King James translators. That's why we have the Trinitarian formula at 1 John 5:7 in the King James Bible. Now, as I said, Luther's Greek text based on the second edition doesn't have the comma. The oldest manuscript that does have this is from the 10th century, but the Comma Johannium is found in a much later marginal note, several centuries later. So the manuscript itself is from the 10th century, but not this edition that was added in the margin. The oldest manuscript with the Comma Johannium in the text is from the 14th century. So it wasn't just Roy's manuscript that had it. It had been found in some Greek manuscripts, but Roy literally translated from some late defective copies of the Latin Vulgate into Greek, and he created 3 mistakes in Greek as he did so. Erasmus simply duplicated those, and later he corrected it. So when Erasmus said, I didn't publish it because I couldn't find any Greek manuscripts, well, later when he corrected the Greek, there's some things in that very verse that he published that he could not find in any Greek manuscripts. He knew somebody had done this, he didn't know who it was, but he's still correcting the Greek, saying, okay, this is just bad Greek, so we're going to correct this here. In the summer of 2010, I was studying in Munich manuscripts. I prepared 38 manuscripts of the Bayerische Staatsbibliothek, or the Bavarian State Library. I prepared those for photography that the State Library was going to do. We started to shoot those, CSNTM did, and they finished the task over the next couple of years. While I looked at these 38 manuscripts, I documented carefully the data in each, including where each book of the New Testament began, what page it started on, the dimensions, how many leaves, lines per page, what the age of the manuscript was, this kind of thing. And I came across a manuscript at 1 John chapter 5, and at the top of the page, it listed verse 7 as a marginal note, top margin, but still a marginal note, and it added the Trinitarian formula right there. Until that time, 8 manuscripts were known to have this Trinitarian formula, and in 2010, the 9th was discovered. So now we have 9 manuscripts that have the Trinitarian formula, but there's hundreds of 1 John that don't. All of these are late. It's not found in any ancient versions except the Latin, but that, even then, it's not found in any Latin text until the 8th century. The Trinitarian formula, not the Trinity, but this Trinitarian formula in this verse is not mentioned in any church councils that affirm the Trinity. And you get that starting with Constantinople in 381 and 325 with the Council of Nicaea. You get the deity of Christ affirmed. And then you get Council of Chalcedon in 451. That's a full Trinitarian statement. And yet these ancient councils who did not have this verse in their Bibles still affirmed the Trinity. How could they possibly do so without this explicit verse? It's because they were able to infer a doctrine of the Trinity from the New Testament teachings. Alistair McGrath has written a book called The Genesis of Doctrine. He's a brilliant Oxford scholar who wrote his doctoral dissertation on the justification of faith. Really did a terrific job on it, and it's called The Justification of God, similar to John Piper's book on Romans 9. But McGrath, in his Genesis of Doctrine, talks about where doctrine comes from. And what he says is, when we read through the New Testament, that's his focus. He's a systematic theologian, but still he works primarily in the New Testament. He says, a lot of these texts, we don't have explicit statements that affirm a doctrine. In fact, we might even say that that biblical author does not know about that doctrinal formulation. But when you put all of these texts together, and we, as people who are logical and try to put all these ad hoc documents together about what they say about God or Christ or the resurrection or something else, we're trying to put it together in a way where it harmonizes with each other, because we believe the original text is infallible and at the same time accounts for all the pieces. And what he says about the Trinity is that the Trinity is really, when you take account of all of the data in the New Testament text in particular, the Old Testament as well, but mostly the New Testament, the Trinitarian formula is the only way you can really account for all the data and account for it fully. And so even though we may not have individual authors who could say, I believe in the Trinity, there may be some later New Testament writers, ultimately, it's like blind men feeling an elephant, and each one is describing different things. One guy is feeling the tusk, and another the proboscis, and some the feet, and you know, the tail, and the whole body, and all this. And they write this up, and somebody's trying to put this together, and you start with the assumption, this is one animal. Now, how do you put it together? There's not a whole lot of ways you can figure out how to do that if you know where the front of the animal is, and the ears, and all that. So that becomes the best formula you've got, and we might get relatively close to it. The Trinity is the best formula that has been around for at least 1,700 years as to what we think the Scriptures say about who God is. So they could affirm the Trinity without an explicit verse about it. So, in 1881, the first Bible translation in English done by a committee since the King James translation had been done in 1611, so that's 270 years later, it was published. It's called the Revised Version. What's it revised of? It's a revision of the King James. That was the beginning of modern English translations. The Revised Version is a terrible translation in terms of its literary quality. It's almost not even English. It's so wooden and so literal that they said this is the triumph of King Truth over King James when it came out. It was done by some British scholars as well as some Americans. But the basic point of this, well, that version became the basis for the American Standard Version of 1901, which became the basis for the Revised Standard Version of 1952, which became the basis for the New American Standard, although the New American Standard reacted to the Revised Standard, and the NIV reacted to it, so did the New English Bible and other translations. But there have been many, many revisions and translations in the style of the King James Version, starting with the Revised Version. By this time, by 1881, these scholars had come to recognize this verse, 1 John 5:7, is not in the oldest manuscripts, it's not in most manuscripts, and it's only in the more modern manuscripts. It's definitely not what was in the original Greek New Testament. And so they left that out, the verse as it appears in the King James. They did not even have a marginal note that said, we're leaving this out, because by that point, everybody had come to recognize this. Well, there's an important lesson to learn from this. Doctrine must be based on what the Bible says, not based on what we want it to say. Now, I'm telling you that I affirm the Trinity, and these scholars affirmed the Trinity, even though they didn't have this verse. And the early church affirmed the Trinity, even though it did not have this verse, since it was not created till the 8th century, and that in Latin alone. It was actually an allegory based on this passage, and it was a marginal note that then crept into the text. And so rejection of the comma ionium is not a rejection of the Trinity. That's a really important point for us to catch. There are places in our Bible where the wording sometimes looks like it's more orthodox, sometimes like it's less orthodox. That is, it doesn't affirm orthodoxy as much. But we need to pursue the truth, and we need to do so in such a way that honors the history of the text. Christianity is a faith that is rooted in history, and it's also grounded in mystery. It's both of these things. But we don't just come up with ideas out of thin air and say, this is what I believe because I want to believe it. It's got to be based on Scripture, and we have to be able to trace the transmissional lines of something to be able to take it back. This comma ionium can't be taken back any earlier than the 14th century in any Greek manuscript. We can affirm the Trinity on the basis of other evidence, just like the early church did. Henry Alford, who was the Dean of Canterbury from 1857 until his death in 1871, was a great commentator. He did a commentary on the Greek New Testament in 8 volumes, and it's still published to this day. He was conservative, he was premillennial, and he was an Anglican, so you have to hold something against him, I guess. But here he said a very profound statement in the mid-1800s. He says, "A translator of Holy Scripture must be ready to sacrifice the choicest text and the plainest proof of doctrine," not the plainest doctrine, but the plainest proof of doctrine, "if the words are not those of what he is constrained in his conscience to receive as God's testimony." This is wise counsel. And Alford was essentially saying the King James Bible has run its course. We need to have a new translation. The revised version of 1881 was that new translation, and Alford almost set the ball rolling where they weren't really thinking about doing this until he made this statement and he pushed for a new translation. When they started to work on it in 1870, they asked him to be on the translation committee, and he lasted a year, then he died. 10 years later, it came out. But that text was based on a Greek New Testament that 2 Cambridge scholars, Westcott and Hort, had worked on for 28 years. And they decided that's what they're essentially going to publish as the revised version, a translation of that text. Their Greek New Testament stands largely behind all modern translations of the New Testament except for the New King James Bible. Now, when I say largely behind, we have found a lot more evidence since then, so we're going to change it in a few hundred really minor places. Like, do we have an and or a but here, or and or nothing, something like that. But in fact, most of the places where we have changes, you can't even translate. But what they did was to start the modern movement of understanding the Greek text of the original. And Henry Alford really got the ball rolling with this statement. I think that's an attitude that we need to have. Can I find what I believe in the Bible? I know some good scholars who disagree over a number of issues with what I would think is what the Bible teaches. But the ones that I deeply respect are those who are conservative enough to say, I'm not going to hold to a doctrine unless I can find it in Scripture somehow, at least by inference. And I think that's the right attitude for us to have. Okay, so that was Alford. Let me give you a conclusion about this whole thing. Erasmus, in the book that changed the world 500 years ago, his text, his Greek text, stands behind virtually all Greek New Testaments until 1831, when a German scholar came out with a new Greek New Testament, and it stands behind all European language-based translations until 1881, when the revised version came out, except, of course, for the Vulgate. It stands behind Tyndale's New Testament of 1525. Tyndale does that. That's the first modern translation based on Greek. He does the second edition in 1536. It was banned. It was illegal. There are 2 copies of the 1525 in existence today, and one was found, I think, in an attic in Germany just a few years ago. It's amazing because these were banned. They were destroyed. The 1536, we have a few more of those. But Tyndale's translation became the basis for other translations. The first Greek New Testament translation done in English ever. Wycliffe's translation was based on the Latin Vulgate. He did that in the 1380s. So Tyndale's, there were a number of series that followed his translation, the Matthew's Bible, the Coverdale, the Great Bible, some others, until you get to the King James. So the King James is actually, I think, the 6th revision of Tyndale's New Testament. It has been said that 90% of the King James New Testament is Tyndale's, and the best of the King James New Testament is Tyndale's. So that started a series that we have even affecting us to this day, in the ESV in particular. It's huge how much Erasmus's Greek text has had that kind of an impact. So on March 1st, 1516, the seeds of the Protestant Reformation were planted by Erasmus. He even wrote in the preface to this first publication of the Greek New Testament that he hoped that the boy behind the plow would know about the Scriptures and the woman kneading bread in her house would know about the Scriptures. Now, that sounds very familiar to somebody else who says something like that, William Tyndale, who got it out of this preface from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. In other words, Erasmus was concerned for lay people to know the Bible, even though he was a Roman Catholic priest. The history of Bible translation, of modern Bible translation, which begins with Erasmus' Greek New Testament, and in a sense with Wycliffe's, although that was based on the Latin Vulgate, is really a history of the Protestant Church. Because when the Catholics did their translations, it was a reaction to the English translations, because they said those English translations were done as heresy. And so you have the Rheims-Douay version that came out just before the King James, and they were really against the whole idea of what these English translations had done, because it was promoting Protestant doctrine, since it was a more accurate translation. Then 20 months almost to the day later, the 95 Theses by Luther appear October 31st, 1517, and the Reformation is born. Humanly speaking, the Reformation could not have happened without Erasmus's Greek New Testament in Luther's hands. And so even though there were flaws in it, and there was this perceived error about 1 John 5:7, which he corrected, making it actually worse because it doesn't go back to the earliest manuscripts, that Greek New Testament has had a huge impact on the world, especially Western civilization, for the last 500 years. And his name and his Greek New Testament are virtually unknown today. And yet he was the second most known scholar in Europe of the 16th century, just after Luther. So his Greek New Testament was actually an afterthought that changed the world, because he wanted to publish a new Latin translation. His publisher said, you know, you should put the Greek up there to show what you're actually translating. Well, I guess I could do that. He almost didn't do it. And virtually all New Testament translations for nearly 400 years were based on it. So Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Thank you for your attention again for this third lesson. Appreciate that very much. Okay, I guess we've got a little bit of time for questions, don't we?
What's with the big controversy on the King James? I don't know if you know Dr. James White, but
oh yeah,
he always has this debate. People call him a heretic because he doesn't go for the King James and
right.
All that. And there's this violent group. What's the deal behind all that?
Well, you mean behind the King James only folks, not James White, because
he's a great guy.
He is. Yeah, yeah. He and I actually were on a debate with some King James only advocates on the John Ankerberg show back in 1995. And Ken Barker, who was the senior editor of the NIV Study Bible, was there. James White and I were there as well. And then we had four King James only people, and one of the translators for the New American Standard Bible was there. It was 8 debate shows that they did in a 4-hour period, each one 30 minutes. I flew in from British Columbia. I had just earned my doctorate, was vacationing with my family and my folks on their big yacht up in British Columbia. I had to take 4 planes to get there from British Columbia to Chattanooga. And I left at 6 p.m. from a dock, a seaplane that has room for one pilot and one passenger. And it was a lot older than I was at the time. I think it's still older than I am now. I mean, back then it was. And I just wasn't sure this would get there. But I left at 6 p.m. that night, got to Chattanooga at 10 a.m. the next morning, and we started taping as soon as I got to the building. So I had no sleep, and I was very quiet during the whole thing. But I was exhausted. I did speak up at times. But about 10 minutes into this debate that Ankerberg was kind of orchestrating, he asked a question of one of these fellows, a fellow by the name of Sam Gipp. And he said, Sam, are you saying... He's a King James only guy. And he said, are you saying that if a person in Russia decided to become a Christian, that the only way that guy could get the inspired word of God would be to learn English and then read the King James Bible? And Gipp thought for a moment, and he said, yes. And I thought for a moment, I thought, why did I take 4 flights to get here when this is how intelligent the conversation is, you know? But there is a rabid defense of the King James Bible by people who do not know Greek. All of these guys were called doctor, 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 doctor. And so I explained a little bit of the Greek to them, and one of them said, show them a little bit of the Greek, and they said, you'll have to explain that or translate for us, because we only have a high school education. But they're still called doctor, so I'm not sure where they got their doctorate. There really are no King James only advocates today who have a decent education. The last one was Peter Ruckman, and he just died a few weeks ago, 94 years old, I think. I think the irony is that they are defending a translation because of tradition. And when you think about the parallels between the Latin Vulgate in Erasmus's day and the King James Bible in our day, they really are strongly paralleled. They're defending a tradition because it's been around for a long time. The assumption is that's what's inspired. We don't want to change it. And the King James Bible is much harder to understand than modern English translations are, just like the Latin Vulgate was harder to understand than the Latin translated into other languages. And so when I've talked to King James only advocates, there have been times when I've said, so I didn't realize you were a Roman Catholic. And they said, what? They're never Catholic. They're always rabid anti-Reformation kind of Protestants. And the guy said, no, I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Protestant. Well, no, I think you're a Roman Catholic. Why do you keep saying that? Well, because you've elevated tradition over the text. Scripture is in second place as far as you're concerned, and you have no shred of evidence that Erasmus was inspired when he wrote the Textus Receptus, the Greek text behind the King James Bible. And if you're going to argue that, you're going to argue that inspiration existed past the apostles, therefore you have apostolic succession. And so he got kind of confused, wasn't sure where to go with this, but that's the reason you have this. And the way to deal with people like that, first of all, you have to be very gentle. They're typically very insecure. Not always, but typically. And you need to hold up two of their views that they hold as precious and show that that's a contradiction where they're going to have to abandon one. And so I held up the view that you claim to be a Protestant, but you act like a Catholic, and you claim that the King James Bible is inspired. And I have seen a number of King James-only people that have decided, you know, I need to base my faith on something that's more solid than this. And not to actually elevate the book above Christ, which is what you often get. You almost get a bibliolatry in the King James only circle. So that's enough on that. I've written several essays on this, but the first one I wrote that's posted at Bible.org is called Why I Don't Believe the King James Bible is the Best Translation Today. It's a brief, like a 5-page article, and it gives the basic reason. So, and then if you type in my name on Google, and then KJV, you will find some of those vitriolic language. There's, I guess kind of a painting, a drawing with a little bit of photograph in there. I was painted red, and I had horns and a tail, and they said Wallace is going to hell. So I've been condemned to the dark regions many, many times, I think. And one of my students said, you know, if you ever decide to quit teaching, you can always become the lead singer for AC/DC. So, so it's an emotional response that just hangs on to that without any reason for it, really.
Is there one translation that we have today that you'd recommend above others?
Well, there's three that I recommend strongly, and I apologize if I'm stepping on any toes here because I don't know what translation you use. First, I would recommend is the Net Bible, which I think is extraordinarily accurate for the New Testament. It has 60,000 footnotes, more than any other single volume Bible in history. And then it's called the Net Bible, N-E-T. And you can get that also at Bible.org. Now, I need to disclose that I was the senior New Testament editor. But if I don't like what I'm producing, then why would I recommend something else? Say, yeah, I worked on this one, but it's not that very good, you know. So I hope I did a good job, and there were plenty of people who worked on it. But I think it's a very accurate translation, and we have three sets of notes, text critical notes that you don't get in any other translations that deal with these variants in detail. It has a full page on 1 John 5:7 and talks about the whole history of what I just kind of shared with you. And it also has study notes that give you an interpretation and translator's notes. So TN, SN, and TC are the three kinds of notes. The Net Bible then gives you, for the most part, an accurate but a readable translation and a literal translation in the footnotes to show this is what the Greek or the Hebrew says. I think the New Testament is better than the Old because I think in many places in the Old Testament they lose the link to messianic prophecies. They change the language so you don't see that as clearly. So for the Old Testament, and I think really for the New Testament as well, I really recommend the ESV. I think it's a terrific translation. One of the great things about the ESV, it's in line with the King James. They got the rights to the RSV, not the NRSV, but they bought the rights for the RSV, which came out on September 1st, 1952. And on that day, they sold 1 million copies. The National Council of Churches sponsored it. And so there was a lot of conflict over the RSV because it translated Alma in Isaiah 7:14 as young maiden instead of virgin. And so that's what kind of spawned a lot of the evangelical translations. But the RSV was, it has understated elegance, and it's in line with the King James, the same kind of style. It's memorable. The ESV had Leland Ryken as a stylist. He's an English literature, or a retired English literature professor at Wheaton College. His son is now the president of Wheaton. And Leland Ryken wanted to make sure that there would be lingering phrases that we could memorize and remember from the ESV. The third translation I'd recommend is the NIV tradition from 84 all the way to NIV 2011. I think the textual basis is significantly better, and the translation is in most places more accurate in the 2011 NIV. The problem with the NIV tradition, though, is it's readable, but it's not memorable. When I ask people who have only used the NIV their entire lives, I ask them to quote John 3:16. You know what version they quote from? The King James, because that's what everybody knows it in. Even though it's archaic language, the King James translators tried to give a lyrical lilt to it. They wanted to make it memorable, memorizable. And so even with a lot of those archaisms, it is more memorizable than a lot of modern translations. The NIV and the NET Bible, I think, have the most accurate base that they are translating from, more accurate than the ESV. I was a consultant for the ESV also. They paid me very handsomely. I worked on the Gospels, and I said, gee, you're paying me so much. You know, you got some other problems here. Let me do that too, but they didn't bite. And I also was kind of a consultant for the NIV, the TNIV. So I've actually worked on four different translations, but I think these three are very good, very competent. They all have different functions. The NET Bible is going to be more accurate. It becomes really the study Bible. If you want to know what the other translations say and what the interpretive issues are, you get the NET Bible. Both the translators from the ESV and the new NIV said we could not have done our translations without the NET Bible at our sides. So it's kind of a translator's translation. But I think it's easier to memorize out of the ESV, and the NIV is more readable. So we're English speakers in America who have a long tradition of the Christian faith. You owe it to yourself to own more than one Bible. And the King James should be one, by the way. Just for our literary heritage, you need to know what's in there.
How much work did Dr. Johnson do with
the NIV? That's a great question. I have not been able to find that out. I know he did have a hand in it. Do you know, Dan, how much he worked on it? I will tell you a story about Dr. Johnson, though, with reference to the New American Standard Bible. I have a few stories about him, but this was one of my favorites. I took the course Revelation from him. And in the class, I forgot what verse we were in, but he was expositing the text, and he said, in the New American Standard Bible, the translation here is incorrect. And of course, Dr. Johnson is always correcting other translations. And he said, the reason it's incorrect is because the student fell asleep in class that day when I was teaching. So I know who the translator was for Revelation. He ended up being a professor at Talbot Seminary, but he fell asleep when Dr. Johnson was lecturing. The first time I heard him, when we moved to Dallas in 1975, I knew who he was, but I'd never heard his voice. And I hear him on radio, and it's a Sunday afternoon, and he's saying, well, now, the King James Bible says this, but really it should say this. I said, who is this guy that's correcting the Bible? And I found out it was Lewis Johnson. Okay, fine, I understand. Well, thank you all for coming. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you again this year.